We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Isaiah 43 and the first four verses. Isaiah 43 and the first four verses. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is as follows. But now, salvation all of grace. But now, or salvation all of grace. You see that the chapter begins with the words, but now, thus saith the Lord that created thee. Having spoken in the previous chapter of the coming servant of the Lord, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the present professing servant of the Lord, that is Israel in Israel as a whole, the Judah as a whole. Speaking of the excellence of the one and the wretchedness of the other, now the Lord turns to reassure the believing in Israel, not only at the present time in Isaiah's day, but also in the future generations as they pass through the travail, the affliction of exile into Babylon and under the hand of their enemies. You will notice that at the beginning we read, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, that these parallel lines of the Hebrew language uses parallels expressing a similar thought in two different ways. But one ends with, O Jacob, and the other, O Israel. Now, the two names, Jacob and Israel, are used no less than 14 times between in chapters 40 to 49 of this book of Isaiah. And in 13 of them, it is in this order, O Jacob, O Israel. The exception is back in chapter 41, verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And there the thought is working backwards, that Israel is the Lord's servant, and Israel is his servant, because as Jacob, he was chosen. But in all the other places, it is, O Jacob, then, O Israel. And Jacob, of course, means supplanter, and indeed Jacob was by nature a deceiver and a cheat. But he was made into Israel, a ruler or prince with God. And it is not without significance that we have this constant, O Jacob, O Israel. Jacob reminding them of what not only the individual, but the whole people were by nature. And Israel, what they were made to be by the sovereign good pleasure and grace of God. And this immediately alerts us to what becomes evident much more in due course, that God's sovereign grace and favor to Jacob is in view. And so these verses give us at least five reasons why the church then and now should fear not. In verse 1, we are told, fear not. And here are the reasons. Firstly, the Lord created his church. The Lord created his church. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Now, the meaning is not merely that each one in the church is a creature of God, though that is true. Nor even is it that God formed Israel into a nation, though that is included. But Israel was formed to be the church of God. Israel was a church that became a nation. But Israel was the church before Israel was a nation. This is sometimes overlooked. So what is in view here is that is Israel being formed by God to be his church and to be his people. A mixed church, as always on earth, but a church, the church, nonetheless. That's why in Psalm 100 you have the words, he hath made us and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand. It's the formation of Israel as the church of the Lord, the assembly, the congregation, the ecclesia of God. Likewise in Psalm 149, let Israel in his maker joy. It is not merely the physical creation of the people. It is the formation of them, the separating off of them to be the church of God on earth. Israel did not earn this favor, but the Lord bestowed it upon them of his free and sovereign grace. He could say to them in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. And though he has, in the previous chapter, in the second half of it, condemned their sins and iniquities, yet he will preserve Israel and a godly seed within Israel all through the exile, and out of the exile again, and on into the New Testament Church of God, and the ingathering of the Gentiles to the Israelite olive tree of the church. Is it not a marvel that in this world at enmity with God, there is a church of the living God? Is it not a wonderful thing that ever since the fall of man, the Lord has had a people in this world formed by his sovereign grace to be his and redeemed through his Son. And the Lord will preserve a people in all generations, often tempest-tossed and afflicted, but a people to show forth his praise, and on to the end, and even yet in this world, to be fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. He will yet cause that church, that continuous church, from the fall on to the end of the world, he will cause it yet before the end to flourish again in his almighty grace. That should not be incredible to us, since the very existence of the Church of God displays the power and the glory of God's sovereign grace. And what is true of the church as a whole is true of the individual true member of it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which he hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 verse 10. The individual believer, God has begun a good work in him. He is a work in progress at the hands of God Almighty to glorify his grace, and he will not forsake the work of his own hands. So that's the first reason to fear not. He has formed, he created his own church. The church does not exist by chance, nor at random, nor as the result of some imaginary free will in man. The church exists by the sovereign good pleasure and power and grace of Almighty God. He formed the church in the Old Testament. In his providence, he has preserved it into the new, and he will preserve a church to glorify his name to the end, and then the whole church glorified with Christ forever in the presence of the Lord. The church should fear not. The individual believer should fear not. Nothing is random in the mind and decree of Almighty God. Secondly, the Lord redeemed his church. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. The reference is firstly backwards to the Exodus from Egypt, when the Lord redeemed his people with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And he delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh and manifested his grace to his people in destroying Egypt at the Red Sea. And there they sang his praise. It is, however, a prophetic past tense. I have redeemed thee. It's, yes, it's referring backwards, but it's also speaking of future things as already done. And so it refers also to deliverance from Babylon, which was yet to come. But it refers to more than that. The Lord is telling his people, fear not. The unbelieving Israelites in Babylon did not fear captivity in Babylon. It was not oppressive. when the opportunity to return to the land of promise came, there were those who did not want to return and who had settled quite comfortably in Babylon. Worldlings in the church care nothing for the things of God. So it was in Israel. When the Lord says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee," he is not simply assuring Israel of deliverance from captivity, but he is speaking to those in whom the Spirit of God was working and who knew something of the evil of sin in the heart and the reality of guilt before God. And to them the Lord says, "Fear not, I have redeemed thee." That is, it is fixed in the decree and purpose of God that he will redeem his people from all iniquity by Jesus Christ and bring in everlasting righteousness. The price will be paid. Thus the aged Daniel in Babylon could take courage from the truth as it is in Jesus. In Daniel and chapter 9 and verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." The Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And so Daniel could take courage from this and have confidence. The price would be paid, and he could enjoy the fruit and benefit of that redeeming work now, even in advance, for it was certain in the decree of God that it would take place. There was no uncertainty. That's why the Old Testament saints enjoyed the benefits of Christ's redeeming work even before Christ came and paid the price of sin. If you don't believe in a sovereign God who governs all things, then everything becomes shaky and uncertain. But this God had so decreed redemption by Christ that the benefits of that redemption were bestowed upon the people of God in the Old Testament in advance of its accomplishment. And so Daniel could take comfort that all was well, though he would not live to see these things. And so the Lord told him to dismissed him in peace at the end of his days. He would stand in his lot in the last verse of the book. But verse 12, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." Daniel was to leave this world, he was to die long before the Messiah would come. But his inheritance in glory was sure, and he would stand in his lot, in his appointed inheritance, at the end of the days. And we who live on the other side of Christ's first coming, when he came to redeem his people, shall we not all the more take heart from the knowledge of the Redeemer's love? We upon whom the ends of the world have come, we who, as we were seeing this morning, live in the time when God has spoken by his Son. His Son has come and borne the sin of many, and being cut off, and not for himself, and is exalted to the right hand of God, and gave apostles and prophets to the church, and the completion of the scriptures authenticated with signs and wonders and miracles, a gift of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And we now, having the complete word of God, shall we not take courage all the more, having been given such an abundance of revelation and such exceeding great and precious promises? He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not now with him also freely give us all things? Will he not give his people, his elect, all that they need, all that they have need of to keep them and to preserve them? Will he not order all providence? Will he not give inward grace and outward circumstances that shall guarantee their lot at the end of the days, that they shall enter into all that Christ has purchased for them? That brings us thirdly. The Lord names and possesses his people. The Lord names and possesses his people. At the end of verse 1, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. This calling by name refers to the Lord effectually calling them to be what the name Israel implies. Later in chapter 45 and verse 3 we read, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And in chapter 48 and verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel my called, I am he. I am the first, I also am the last. The outward call of Israel as a people points to the inward call of the elect individuals within Israel. He called the people as a whole to be the visible church of God, but those within ordained to everlasting life, in the eternal purpose of God, he calls them to himself effectually, and they become his possession. He possessed them in his decree to save them, but they actually become his by his effectual grace, by his mighty working in them, by his Spirit, his taking out the stony heart and putting in the heart of flesh, so that they loathe their abominations and trust in the Lord. You may feel a poor specimen of a believer, but the sovereign grace of God is marvelously manifest and displayed in the weakest child of God. The spiritual weakling has been the subject of sovereign grace, of the power of the Spirit of God, changing the heart, doing what no mere man that ever lived can do, and that is to change the heart of man. We cannot even change our own hearts. The mighty men of this world cannot change their own nature, never mind anybody else's. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may he also do good that are accustomed to do evil. the mighty men who stride across the world stage are powerless to renew the heart of man. And with all their programs of reform and what they're going to do to create a new social order, they cannot make wicked hearts good hearts, but God can do it. And the feeblest child of God is in him is manifest the sovereign grace and power of the living God. Because God has ordained from eternity and brought about in due time that work within him whereby he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says of him, Thou art mine. All men are possessed of God in the sense that he is their maker and their judge to whom they must give account. But when the Lord says, Thou art mine, he's talking about his grace in bringing rebellious hearts to faith in himself and to be his people and for him to be their God, part of his beloved family. Then fourthly, the Lord preserves his church. Verse 2, the Lord preserves his church. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. This indicates all kinds of trials, the water and the fire, even the rivers, the flowing water, but they're still not swept away. The Lord holds them against the torrent and against the flood. Now, literally, God preserved his people at the Red Sea and at the Jordan. He preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But far more is meant than the literal thing here. This is telling us that all kinds of trouble and trial shall not overwhelm the people of God. That though he does cause them to pass through fire and water and men to ride over their heads, yet he will bring them to a wealthy place. Thou hast proved and tried us, O Lord, as men do silver try, brought us into the net and made bands on our loins to lie. The Lord does show his people hard things and cause them to drink the wine of astonishment, but he preserves his people. He preserves them. He preserves the work of grace within them, and they shall never be separated from the love of Christ. And when death itself comes, he preserves them. Their souls are united to Christ and go to be with Christ, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection. They are his, and he preserves them, and not one of them is lost. He preserves his church in the world, and he preserves each one of his members in this world and through death and to glory and to the resurrection glory at the last day. This God is our God forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death. This verse is meant to tell us that whatever happens, the people of God are safe. Their salvation does not hang on some uncertain hinge of free will or human natural endeavor, but on the sovereign power of God and the truth of him that cannot lie. And then fifthly, the Lord disposes of men and nations in the interests of his church. The Lord disposes of men and nations in the interest of his church. Verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I give Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. He says, verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God. There is a world of meaning in God saying, I am the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant faithful God. I am Jehovah, thy God. We've often mentioned this, but there are so many passages in Scripture where the meaning of I will be their God and they shall be my people. This language is used and it has one meaning. It is God in the covenant of grace in Christ, binding himself to be the God of his people through Christ Jesus. That's what it means. And when in Genesis 17 God says, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, he is speaking of the covenant of grace in Christ, not some separate, different covenant with Israel. Not some merely external affair, different from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word covenant is used more times in Scripture, even than words like salvation, so we need to know what it means. God's covenant is God binding himself to be the God of his people in Jesus Christ. And so he continually refers back to that promise. In Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 24, Ezekiel 34 and verse 24, we read, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. There again, the covenant refrain is used. And again, in chapter, Zechariah chapter 8, and verse 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 8. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And we've often referred to the New Testament references in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 10, Hebrews 8 and verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And chapter 11, verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So the people of God are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. As we've often referred to Christ's words to Mary, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and to your God. And in Revelation 21 we're told, to him that overcometh, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So when God says, I am the Lord thy God, he is speaking as the covenant God, bound to them in the promises in Christ Jesus. And he is bound to all his believing people who trust in the promises that he will be their God, and that he will be their God forever and ever. That's why in that psalm, I will be their God, and he is our God forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death. It is laying hold of the covenant that goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in our text, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. How can the Holy One be the God of sinners except through Christ Jesus? That's why all ideas of God being the God of sinners other than in Christ ought to be obnoxious to those who love our Lord Jesus. God is never the God of sinners except in Christ. From the fall of man to the end of the world, God is the God of sinners only through Jesus Christ. That's why we must oppose all concessions to dispensationalism and insist on one continuous church of God, essentially one covenant of grace in two administrations, one way of salvation, one gospel from beginning to the end. And here the Holy One says, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Why did God judge Egypt? Why did God overthrow Egypt with a flood with the Red Sea? You say it was a judgment on Egypt. Yes, that's right, it was. And it was also grace and mercy to the people of God. That's why he judged Ethiopia and Seba. God was dealing with the nations in the interest of his church. And he still is. He still is. He's still working all things together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. It is his purpose that explains why they were effectually called, why they're in Christ, why their sins are forgiven through Christ. And he's governing everything else in their interest, even the affairs of nations. Those events in the world stage that seem so remote from us, God is governing them in the interest of his church. Fear not. If you have been called by grace, you may be despised of this world, but God has set his love upon us from eternity. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. It means he set value upon us. Not because in ourselves we had any merit or worthiness, but he's saying he made us precious in his sovereign electing love. He made us honorable, valuable, and sent his Son to be our Redeemer. And applied the gospel by his Spirit to be his people. The scripture says, make your calling and election sure. Why? Well, because to know that God is our God is to have all. It's to have all. That man, that woman, that boy, that girl who knows that God is his or her God has all. Nothing is more important, nothing, than to be assured that this God, in his sovereign grace, has redeemed us and brought us to the knowledge of himself in Jesus Christ. If we have that, fear not. Perhaps there are times when you do fear. I'm sure there are. There are for all of us. We fear life. We fear death. What will it be like to face death? The scripture calls death the king of terrors, and so it is in itself. There is something awesome about death. It's the one wayness, the onceness of it. It is appointed unto men once to die. Once. No pre-run, no preview. Just once. And perhaps sometimes you wake up in the night and you think, how will I face death? If this God is our God, he will not forsake us in the hour of need. He says, I will be with thee. What does it mean for God to be with us? Surely God is everywhere. In that sense, he's with everybody. But that's not what it means. It includes that, but it's far more. It means I will be with thee, governing everything, giving the strength, giving the grace, preserving that work of grace in you, until at last you are taken to glory. To have this God as our God is all we need. Amen.